Edward McKendry Bounds was a pastor in the 19th century from Washington, Georgia. He was a Methodist pastor, and he ministered in Missouri during the Civil War. Now, he was opposed to slavery, but he was also opposed to the Union, and so he became a chaplain in the Confederacy. He was an ardent evangelist. He shared the gospel whenever he could. He preached the gospel, and he loved the church. And more than anything, he wanted churches to be full of faithful disciples. And even back then, that wasn't always the case. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women." Bounds died in 1913. I think his words still ring true today, almost 100 years after his death. God is looking for faithful men and women to build his church. And that's how God has always worked. God has always brought forth his gospel. That gospel has transformed individuals, and those individuals have been used by God to be the bricks and the mortar of the church universal and the church local. The church, in that sense, has always needed better saints, always needed individuals who were sold out to God and to his gospel. That's what the church needs, and that's what the church needs today. And I want to be very clear about this, because as we go to the Gospel of John this morning, in the end of our series entitled Introducing Jesus, this is exactly what we find. We find that what God does is he makes disciples. And then those disciples are called to make disciples. And then 2,000 years later, what do you have? But you have churches full of men and women who are charged by God to obey Jesus' command given in the Gospel of Matthew, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So that's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. But we're in the Gospel of John, and it's very interesting that the Gospel of John really begins with disciples being made. John the Baptist preaching about Jesus. Jesus calling disciples to himself. And then, as we see this morning, those disciples calling upon other men to follow Jesus. That's what we want to see. Again, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 750. We've spent a few weeks in John in this series entitled Introducing Jesus. And the first few weeks, we have been really discovering who Jesus is and what he came to do. Well, this week, in this last sermon, we begin to see the gospel taking root in people's lives. We want to focus on our responsibility to be a disciple of Christ and to make disciples of Christ. We want to focus on that. And to do that, I want to ask us four personal questions. And these questions serve as the outline of this morning's sermon. Well, our first question first. Whom do you follow? Whom do you follow? Look at John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So this is the day after John had proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." John the Baptist testified that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's doing that, and there would have undoubtedly been sort of a buzz around Jesus. And then the next day, he sees Jesus again, and he says again, "Look, the Lamb of God." Well, two of John's disciples were near. They heard this, and they responded to John the Baptist's words by leaving John and now by following Jesus. Now, the speed with which they seem to have turned from John to Jesus tells us that they probably had heard already a great deal about Christ. And now they were prepared to leave John and follow Jesus. They couldn't have understood completely what it meant for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. When we hear Lamb of God, our thoughts immediately go to sacrifice and the cross. Well, their thoughts should have gone there, but it's more likely that when they heard Lamb of God, instead of thinking about a suffering Savior, they would have probably connected Lamb to Savior, but they were looking for a warrior Savior. So their understanding of Jesus wasn't perfect, but it was certainly clear enough for them to leave John and follow Jesus. And in any event, that's exactly what all of John chapter 1 has been preparing us for. Everything that we've been talking about the last few weeks has been preparing us for John's disciples to leave him and follow Jesus. Jesus has been the focus all along. Look again at John chapter 1 verse 6. John came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, to Jesus. Look at John chapter 1, verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Look at John chapter 1, verse 23. "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" Verse 27, "He is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Verse 29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then finally, our verse today, verse 36, "Look, the Lamb of God." Clearly, the author of this gospel, John, is trying to make a point. All of John the Baptist's ministry was about boldly and passionately preparing the way for Jesus Christ, so that when Jesus came, it would be obvious that the right thing to do is to leave John and to follow Jesus. John has been declaring to all that Jesus is what we've been looking about in these last few verses. He is the eternal Word. He is the creator of all things. He is the light of the world, the life of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. These two disciples, again, who heard John, they couldn't have understood everything about Jesus. But even if they only understood one-tenth of what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus, they would be foolish not to drop everything and follow Christ and become his disciples. Now, before we go on, I think we should realize that this term discipleship is certainly very much a Christian term. When I hear disciple or discipleship, I immediately think of a church program, a process of indoctrinating people into a particular lifestyle. This term has really been adopted by the church and used by us to communicate what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But it's important for us to know that the idea of discipleship goes well beyond the walls of the church. Everybody knows what it means to be a follower. Think of all the politicians who have held up either John Kennedy or Ronald Reagan as, for lack of a better word, their disciple maker. How many men and women have looked to these politicians for examples of leaders to follow? How many business leaders have drunk from the well of Lee Iacocca or Jack Welch? How many strategists have pored over the writings of Winston Churchill, hoping that they would know somehow how to keep their heads above water when everything else seems to be chaotic? How many economists have walked the road that Milton Friedman walked and walked behind him? How many pop stars have emulated the creativity of Michael Jackson? I don't know how many, but I assume there have been a lot. The truth of the matter is we are all born followers. It is very natural for us to follow other people. And perhaps the best example of this is found in our own families. When you look at your own children and you see how desperate they are for an example to follow, they look to mom and dad to know how to live. And this is natural. God made us this way. The apples don't fall very far from the tree, which is why, just as an aside, if you are a parent of whatever age, what an incredible responsibility you have to model the Christian faith. If you desire your children to have a passion for Jesus Christ, well, at one level, it's out of your hands. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. But at another level, given how God has made us, how can you expect your children to have a passion for Jesus and for the body of Christ if they don't see that passion for you? God made us to be followers, and we see it all over the place. So yes, discipleship may be a Christian word, but it is part of everyday life. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we know that there were groups of people who were following John the Baptist, and then they came and they began rightly to follow Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of being a disciple and discipling others, when someone comes and wants to join Mount Vernon Baptist Church, one of the questions that I ask them is, are you being discipled? And what I mean by that is there someone in your life who is helping you navigate Christianity? Is there someone in your life who is speaking the gospel to you at times when you might be tempted to forsake the gospel? I ask that because I know that Christianity isn't meant to be lived alone. Jesus said, make disciples. Jesus made disciples. Jesus' followers made disciples. So I know that's how we're supposed to live, but I don't assume that that's taking place in our lives. And yet it should. And one of the things that I pray for when I pray for Mount Vernon is that we would be a church that has the expectation that all of us who claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and this church is our home would have one or two people in their lives who are spurring them on in the faith. By all means, we do this corporately. And I hope that during this very sermon, you are going to be worshiping Christ with me as we gather together corporately. But it is my expectation that God is going to put one or two people in your life to preach the gospel to you when it's not Sunday morning. If that is something that you want, and if you're a Christian, you should want that, but it's something that you don't have. I encourage you to contact me. We're a small enough church. Contact me, email me, call me, and let me, by God's grace, help connect you with someone who can speak into your life on a regular basis. I pray that we would be a church that is full of disciples of Jesus helping to disciple one another. We're going to follow someone. The question is, who are you following? Now, that leads us to another question. It's really Jesus' question. What do you want? What do you want? Look at verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. They started counting at about sunrise, so the 10th hour would have been about 4 o'clock. Now, from now on, really from now and throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is no longer the object of our attention. Now the focus has turned to Jesus Christ. He is the object of our attention. And it's very interesting that he doesn't greet these new disciples with open arms, doesn't he? Does he? He doesn't sort of immediately sit them down and start sharing with them parables about the kingdom of God. Instead, he asks them a question that sounds, I think, to any culture's ears a little off-putting. What do you want? Why are you following me? What are you doing? Well, Jesus certainly knew the answer. But I think he wanted them to articulate their desire. He expected at the very beginning of this journey with him, they would express to him what their desires were, what they wanted. And so they responded to Jesus by asking a question, where are you staying? Where are you living? This is really a customary way to say, you know, we would like to hear from you. We would love to talk to you. Where are you staying? Where can we sit down and learn more about who you are and about who you want us to be as your disciples? So Jesus says, what do you want? And they effectively say, well, we want you. At the very least, we want time with you. I think Jesus's question is highlighted by John, who has delivered this gospel to us, because it's a question that's asked of everyone, and especially everyone who would call himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, is at some level confronted with the question, what do you want? It's the type of question that really gets to the heart of the matter. It's very difficult to skirt that question. What do you want? Are we following Jesus because we think we should? Are we following Jesus because our parents follow Jesus? Are we following Jesus because of the good things that come when we do? Or do we want something else? Are we following Jesus because we think he's king? I understood very little about Christianity when I was first introduced to Jesus. But at some level, very early on, I had to deal with this question. Now, I wasn't dealing with any sort of philosophical sense, but I knew that being confronted by Jesus meant my desires were somehow going to be affected if this was going to stick, which is why it seems like every other week I tell you the story about my postcard, the one that I taped to the mirror that had the house in Malibu and the Ferrari and the Rolls Royce and the Lamborghini, and it had those five words that I was committed to living by, justification for a higher education. At some level, very early on, when I didn't know anything about the Word of God, I knew enough to know that following Jesus meant my desires were going to be affected. And I couldn't even put it into words. And frankly, I didn't understand the depth of the perversity of my desires. Wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing, but my desires were for things that were completely opposed to God. My own pleasure, my own sustained comfort, my own well-being. All of these were slowly being challenged by Christ, who is effectively asking me regularly, Aaron, what do you want? When encountering Jesus, we meet someone who doesn't just care what we do. Jesus is not simply concerned with what you do. He is very concerned with what you do, with how you live, with whom you talk to, how you talk to them, how you spend your money, who you sleep with. He is very concerned with all of that. But he's not just concerned with what you do. More fundamentally, he's concerned with what you want. Which is why it was an amazing question for him to open up to his first disciples, to open up with, what do you want? Jesus wants us to see that he alone will satisfy our desires. And I think this is one of the hardest things about Christianity to understand. When we think of satisfaction, we think of something immediate, like the feeling of fullness that you have after you finish Christmas dinner. There's an immediate sense of satisfaction and an overwhelming sense of fulfillment, quite literally. But the kind of satisfaction that Jesus calls us to is, well, it's delayed. It's not immediate. It's the kind of satisfaction that a man and woman have after they have delayed intimacy for marriage. There's unique and wonderful satisfaction that comes after months of waiting. It's a delayed satisfaction. It's the type of satisfaction that we know as students. Those of you who are students, those of you who are still students, those of you who will be students, you know there's this satisfaction that comes from from years of labor, when you finally receive a diploma, you can't get the same satisfaction by buying a diploma. You just can't. It's a satisfaction that comes after years of labor. It's the kind of satisfaction that a craftsman feels after he has spent hours laboring away in the yard or laboring away in the garage. When that finished project, that finished product is finally seen. It's that type of satisfaction that doesn't come immediately. When Jesus says, "What do you want?" He's not saying that your satisfaction, that your desires are going to be immediately fulfilled, but he's inviting us to him where our satisfactions will eventually best and forever be fulfilled. The journey and the work is only just beginning when you start to answer the question, what do you want? At the heart of being a disciple then is longing for Jesus, wanting to be with Jesus, and understanding that longing, that desire is certainly partially and even magnificently filled in this life. But not until Jesus returns will it be perfectly and completely fulfilled. So, what do you want? That leads us to question number 3. How do you follow? How do you follow? Look at verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Well, we discover in these few verses that one of the disciples who followed Jesus, who was following John the Baptist, is a man named Andrew. Now, by the way, we're not sure who the other disciple is. Some people think that because this disciple is unnamed, that it may very well be John who wrote the Gospel of John. But we don't know for sure. But we do know that one of the disciples was Andrew. He is the brother of Simon Peter, who is, of course, probably the most famous of these early apostles. Andrew, though, was a fisherman like his brother. And eventually, Andrew was also part of Jesus' inner 12. Andrew was one of the 12 apostles. Other than that, we don't know a great deal about Andrew. But after Andrew spent a day with Jesus, he immediately sought out his brother Simon to announce the Messiah. More than that, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. So there it is. He meets with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine spending the whole day with Jesus? And we don't have that discussion here. But Andrew's first response was immediately to go and to tell his brother. And that's exactly what he did. And not only that, not only did he tell Simon, but he apparently grabbed Simon and brought him to Jesus. It's a very robust evangelism. Andrew did what disciples then have now done for centuries. He shared Jesus with others. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because someone, whether they knew it or not, followed the example of Andrew. They shared with you what was to them incomparably good news. They gave that good news, and figuratively, they brought you to Jesus. I think by examining Andrew, we catch a glimpse of what it means to be a disciple. We get a picture of how to follow Jesus. Now, years ago, I heard an acronym that has become very helpful to me, both as I think about what it means for me to be a disciple, but also when I think about who it is that I am to disciple myself. The acronym is very attractively FAT, and it stands for faithful, available, and teachable. And Andrew is each of these things. Now, before I go on, let me be very clear. In reality, Andrew is neither faithful, teachable, or available. The Gospels present us with one hero, and that hero is Jesus Christ. If you keep reading John, you'll find out that Andrew abandoned Jesus. He was not faithful until the end. When Jesus died on the cross, he died alone. His disciples had left him. When he was buried in the tomb, his disciples, men like Andrew, were walking around scratching their heads going, well, we thought he was the Redeemer. I guess we were wrong. So in that sense, you don't see faithfulness. He was not available, and evidently he wasn't teachable. And yet, after the resurrection, when evidence of Jesus' truthfulness had been provided, it was men like Andrew that the Lord Jesus Christ used to build the church. So though Andrew is an imperfect example of what it means to be a disciple, he wasn't truly transformed until he came to believe in Christ, the risen King. From the very beginning, we see that the types of people that Jesus called to himself. And in that sense, I think Andrew is very helpful. Now, Andrew was faithful, even here. He lived out what he learned. And we see that in his evangelism. He heard that Jesus was the Messiah. He came to believe that for himself, and he lived it out. He went and told his brother. He brought his brother to Jesus. He was faithful. He didn't simply hear something and sit on it, but he heard something and acted upon it. He was faithful, and he was available. I love the fact that as a fisherman, Andrew nonetheless found time to follow John the Baptist. And as we know from the other gospel accounts and later on in John, eventually Andrew gave up everything to follow Jesus. He made himself available to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once said that 80% of life is showing up. I mean, Andrew showed up. I mean, he was there to listen to Christ. And he was teachable. He listened to John the Baptist. He listened enough so that eventually when he saw Jesus, he had been taught enough by John to know to recognize that there was something special about Jesus. And that can't be said of all the people who heard John the Baptist. There were many so-called religious leaders who heard the words of John the Baptist, but were not humble enough to see those words being fulfilled in Christ. Andrew apparently was. He was teachable. He was affected by the words that he heard. Again, he didn't understand it all, but he understood enough to follow Jesus, and he was certainly eager to know the Lord. So I look at that. I see this amazing example of beginning discipleship, and I think it leads us to ask ourselves the question, are we faithful, available, and teachable? It's a good summary of what it should look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Are you faithful? Are you faithful? When you commit to serve, is the gospel on display in your life by your act of service? Are you faithful? When you offer to pray for someone, is the gospel on display in your life so that you actually pray for the person for whom you promised to pray? When you commit to meet, well, do you show up? Are you faithful? Are you characterized by that kind of longevity that Andrew shows here at the beginning? He certainly loses it towards the end. But, you know, after he saw the risen Lord, Christians at least think that Andrew was crucified himself in Achaia. Eventually, he proved himself by God's grace to be faithful and available in service for the King. Are you available? We have such busy schedules. We have so much to do. I think this may be one of the hardest parts of being a disciple today, at least in our culture, making ourselves available, first and foremost, to Christ, saying, I'm going to be available before God's Word to meditate on Scripture, to pray Scripture. I'm going to prioritize my life in such a way that my time with the Word is important, but also availability to one another. I don't know how we are to encourage one another in love and good deeds without spending time with one another, without being available to one another. One of the things, as we're beginning a new year, one of the things that has encouraged me so much after being here for over a year and a half now, is the way after the services, I see us staying around and greeting one another. I see you being available for others to get to know guests that you might not already know, to get to know members that you might not already know, to be part of a place where we are striving for our lives to overlap in such a way that we are available to spend time with one another. And this is costly. I can't tell you how much the Lord has used one-on-one encounters with other people in my life to, by God's grace, make me the man I am today. And on any one given encounter, you think, well, what was the big deal about that? We met, we prayed, we talked a little bit, and, you know, I went to work. Was that such a big deal? But I tell you, add up meeting after meeting after meeting over the course of 10 years, and look what the Lord does with that time. It's like a sculptor who begins to hack at a piece of stone. And for those first 1,000 hits, I mean, you don't see anything. But eventually you see a work of art. A Christian meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ is like that, both corporately and individually. Are you available for other believers in your life to actually spend time with them? And finally, are you teachable? Someone who is teachable is humble and eager to learn. He's not arrogant. She's not defensive. She allows others to teach her so that she can one day teach others. Are you teachable? Or are you defensive and arrogant? Well, this brings us to our fourth and our final question. If that is what being a disciple looks like, you hear the truth and you're faithful and available and teachable, and God uses you to bring that truth to others. John ends on a strange note. And here's the question. What do you do with doubt? What do you do with doubt? Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, news about Jesus spread quickly, and you see it right here that I brought up the ministry of Andrew, but you see the ministry of Andrew sort of multiplied immediately as the gospel goes to Philip, and then now to Nathanael. Philip is called to follow Christ, and he begins to share. And so he tells Nathanael that Jesus is the promised one, the one that the Old Testament was looking forward to. And he's excited about this, that the one has come. But look at Nathanael's response in verse 46. He's just heard Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, is here. He's the one Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets. And then Nathanael replies, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nazareth was a tiny town, and apparently an obscure town, and apparently it had a bad reputation, at least among the locals, so much so that a local like Nathanael could hear that the Messiah had come from Nazareth, and that was immediately enough to disqualify him from the category of being the Son of God. I mean, that was sufficient, his hometown. Nathanael couldn't fathom that the Messiah would grow up in a backwater place like that. Well, Philip doesn't get defensive or angry. I'm sure I would. You know, what are you talking about? I'm sharing Jesus with you. Who cares where he comes from? No, Philip doesn't get defensive or angry. He just responds, "Come and see." Come and see. When our faith is questioned, we may respond as if the credibility of the gospel hinges upon our answer. Someone comes to you and asks a penetrating question that you can't answer, and a flood of thoughts come to your mind. If I don't say the right thing, somehow the whole wall holding up Christianity is going to fall, and this person is never going to come to the Lord. Well, by all means, we should be able to defend our faith. I love apologetics. I love answers. There are many answers. For every question, there's an answer. But I love the evangelism displayed by Philip. He's presented with a question, how could the Messiah come from Nazareth? And his answer is very simply, come and see. It's a great approach to evangelism. We can invite people to come and see for themselves. I may not be a great representative of Christianity. I am plagued by all sorts of sins that when you see them, and especially when you see them closely, you will not be inclined to follow me. Jesus is not like that. Jesus is stunning. Now, we don't talk to him verbally today. He is the Word. We meet Jesus in the words of the Bible. And when you see the words that he spoke, the response that he elicited, you quickly come to the conclusion that there was no man ever like Jesus Christ. There was none so good, so generous, he gave his life, so humble, he took on human flesh, so good, so generous, so humble. There was none who was so polarizing. When Jesus spoke at times, people picked up stones and they were ready to stone him. He was a polarizing figure. He believed in heaven and he preached on hell. And yet he was inherently good. It was said about him that he did nothing wrong. Not a wicked word ever came from his mouth. He is stunning. Evangelism that's based on me sharing myself with other people, that will go away. People want to see our authentic lives. They want to know that we are real. They want to know how we came to believe what we believed, and all that is very good. But there's nothing better than simply taking someone to Christ and saying, look at Jesus. He is stunning. Well, what happens when Jesus and Nathanael meet? Philip says, come and see. You might think at this point when they meet that Jesus is going to be upset with Nathanael. But look at what happens in verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Truly, truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Jesus, in a sense, commends Nathanael. Kind of like a little bit earlier when Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, Jesus immediately identified Simon. He said, you are Simon, son of John. I know you. Not only do I know you, but I have the authority to change your name. You are now going to be known as Cephas, Peter, Petra. You are the rock. Jesus saw into Peter, and with his authority, he changed Peter's name. Well, likewise, when Nathanael comes to Jesus and he presents sort of this objection, he knows that the Messiah couldn't come from Nazareth. Philip says, come and see. He's brought to Jesus. Jesus sees right into his heart. He sees his motives and he says, truly, you are an Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Jesus didn't assume that Nathanael was being malicious because he had objections to Jesus being presented as the Son of God. He didn't assume he was being malicious. And in fact, if anything, he commends Nathanael for the honesty that Nathanael presents and his desire to know the truth. That, Jesus said, was commendable. In you, there is nothing false. Well, Nathanael knew that something remarkable was about to happen. He declared, well, basically, Jesus goes and he says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. That's how I knew you. I saw you before. It's very difficult to know what exactly Jesus is referring to there. Under what fig tree did he see Nathanael? Did he see Nathanael as Nathanael was having a dream or a vision and Jesus was referring to that? Did Jesus simply know where Nathanael was at a time when Nathanael knew he was alone? We don't know. What we do know is that Nathanael did not take this to be a natural event. This was sufficient to lead Nathanael to declare, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael's doubts appeared to have been burned away by the Son of God. He was skeptical. Jesus spoke into his life, and he affirmed that Jesus is the king. Well, maybe you know what it is like to be skeptical. I love the fact that this text doesn't just present us with the Andrew, who is so faithful and so available and teachable, but it also presents us with the Nathaniel, who has these real, honest objections to Jesus. Maybe you know what it's like to have those objections. Maybe you had them in the past. Maybe you have them today. I certainly did. I was a skeptic throughout high school. God brought people into my life who I think did a good job of not trying to answer all my intellectual questions, but they just kept pointing me to Jesus. They kept telling me to read the Bible, explore the gospel, find out who he is. Eventually, I ventured into a church, not completely unlike this, and I heard the gospel preached from the pulpit by a pastor. And I remember feeling as if the pastor was speaking directly to me. Maybe a little bit like Peter must have felt when Jesus said to him, you are Simon, son of John. Or the way Nathaniel might have felt when Jesus said, in you there's nothing false, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. I mean, I felt when I was sitting in the pew, it appeared that something supernatural was going on. Like this pastor, he knew me. But I was pretty cynical. And I was convinced that they taught him in seminary how to preach in such a way that everybody feels like that. But I came to realize pretty quickly that it wasn't a trick. That's just what the Word of God does. When the Word of God is clearly presented, Jesus uncovers us. We are laid bare. We may not be laid bare to the person sitting to the left or to the right of you, but you're laid bare before God because that's what His Word does. The Word understands who we are. It understands who we aren't. It understands our secret sins. It understands our secret thoughts. Jesus uncovered my heart. He uncovered my sins. He uncovered my longings, my desire. Going back to that question, what do you want? Well, Jesus patiently, as I turned to His Word, as I was speaking to other Christians, as I heard the Word of God preach, my desires were slowly but surely uncovered one after another, day after day, month after month, year after year, until I am laid bare before God and I'm convinced that I have no other hope for salvation than in Christ, who is perfect. He uncovered my secret longings. And he knew that what I was following was not as good as he is. And eventually I concluded that it would be better to follow Christ. Not an immediate satisfaction, but a long-lasting satisfaction. Well, again, maybe you're here this morning with doubts. It's the end of a year. It's the beginning of a new year. You might be thinking more deeply about your faith, and maybe you're here with doubts. Well, perhaps you doubt that God would reveal himself only in Jesus. And certainly that's what the Bible teaches, that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word, the creator of all things, the light of the world. He is the very image of God. He is God himself. Maybe you doubt that God would reveal himself only in Jesus. Maybe you doubt that God would reveal himself through the words of men in the Bible. Maybe that seems like a stretch, that God would reveal himself through the words of men in the Bible, regardless of what Christians say about the divine inspiration of the text. Maybe you doubt that God would do it that way. Perhaps you doubt that the God of the Bible would allow so much pain and so much suffering. And those are just three doubts. I mean, for as many of us here, we could come up with dozens. It's interesting to see Jesus's response to Nathanael's doubt. I said already that he doesn't assume that Nathanael's being malicious. I don't assume that if you have a doubt about Christianity, you somehow hate the church or you hate Jesus. My presumption is that you have an honest doubt, an honest question. I think I'm following Jesus in that. Now, you may hate the church and you may hate Christians, I don't know, but I don't presume that. But second, Jesus didn't assume that a miracle would be enough to sustain Nathanael's faith. Did you notice that? Nathanael has already proclaimed, Rabbi, You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Did you see what he does in verse 50? Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree." You saw a miracle, and so you believe. But you shall see greater things than that. He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus saying there? I think he's saying, number one, implicitly, this miracle that I've just performed for you is not enough. You need more for your faith to persevere. And then Jesus alludes to something that Nathanael would have been aware of. The father of Israel is Abraham, right? The father of the Jews. Abraham had a grandson named Jacob. It's actually Jacob's children who become the 12 tribes of Israel, who are eventually incorporated into the nation of Israel. So in Jewish history, certainly Abraham's a big deal, but Jacob is a pretty big deal. When you go to Genesis 28, it's an amazing chapter in the Bible where Jacob, who is poised to be the founder of Israel, he has a dream. He has a vision. And in that vision, he sees a stairway. And the stairway is connecting the earth to heaven. And on the stairway, he sees angels going up and down. And at the very top of the stairway, he has a vision of Yahweh. He has a vision of the Lord. And when he wakes up from this dream, Jacob says, "Now I know that the Lord is here." So Jesus takes that vision, that dream, and he's speaking to Nathanael, who has already proclaimed that Jesus is the King. And he says, "Look, Nathanael, someday you as well, are going to see heaven open." And what's he say? "And the angels of God ascending and descending on me." He's identifying himself as the Son of Man. Eventually, you are going to see the gap between the earth, which is full of sinful people, and heaven, which is full of a holy God. Eventually, you are going to see that gap close. And how is that gap going to close? I am the one who's going to close it. And on that day, you will have reason to believe. Now, Nathanael didn't get it all then. He probably thought, "That's interesting, that's great, that sounds good. Let's keep going." But what Jesus was doing is pointing ahead to the gospel. Nathanael, don't believe me because of what I've done. Believe me because of what I'm going to do. Jesus knew that we were made to follow him. We were made to live for God, and none of us lives as we should. Look at this past year. Look at your life this past year. Can you count all of the ways you failed to follow God? They are numerous. And what will God do about our failure to follow him? He is a just God who hates sin. We read in Hebrews that it's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. Nathanael would have known all of that bad news. He would have known that the earth is full of sinful people who need a Savior. And then God, in his love, sent the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Everywhere we failed, Jesus succeeded. He lived a perfect life. And not only did he live a perfect life, but when he died on the cross, he died in the place of sinners like us. He died as a substitute for us. That's one of the things that I think Jesus was telling Nathanael that he would one day see. He's going to see this cross. And more than that, he's going to see the resurrection. And when the two come together, the heavens will be opened. And he will see that there is now a way to have fellowship with God. What do you want? You want the Lord Jesus Christ? Repent and believe the good news. Jesus told Nathanael to look forward to the gospel. For us who have doubts, what do we do? Where can we turn? Are there any arguments that can convince you that Jesus is the King? Well, Christians, since Jesus, have been pointing you to the gospel. Our faith is not in ourselves. Our faith is in a crucified and risen Savior who is glorious and wonderful and good. And if you come to him, he will not reject you. So obey Jesus' commands. Repent and believe. I said at the beginning that this text calls us to be and to make disciples. Fundamentally, a disciple isn't about being faithful and available and teachable, though I pray that you are, and I pray that we are a church full of faithful, available, teachable Christians. I think that will make us attractive to Sandy Springs and to Atlanta, and God will use us incredibly. But more than anything, a disciple is someone who exercises faith in Jesus Christ, who conquered death, rising from the dead, and bridges the gap between the earth and heaven. That's what he told Nathaniel, and that's what he tells us today. A disciple of Jesus Christ is charged to put his or her trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ. You are wonderful. Your word is powerful. And we humble ourselves before you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray more than anything that our faith would not be in ourselves. It would not be in this church. It would not be in our work or in our family. But we pray that our faith would be in the Son of Man who bridged the gap between earth and heaven. Oh, Father, we pray that you would make us disciples. And we pray that by your grace, you would use us to make disciples. We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.